नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। नमो ओम विष्णुपदाय कृष्णपृष्ठाय भूतले श्रीमाते भक्तिवेदांत स्वामी निति नामिने नमस्ते सारस्वतीदेव गौरवाणी प्रचारणे निर्विशेष शुद्धवारी पाश्चात्यदेश तरणे श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधर शिवसुदेव गौरवाक्त वृंद हरे कृष्णा कृष्ण कृष्ण हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे। Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam 4, chapter 22, verse 3. Okay. Tadarshan Udgatan Pranan Pratya Ditsur Ivotitaha Sasadhyas Anugo Vanya Indri Esho Gunan Iva Tadarshan Udgatan Pranan Pratyadid sur ivotitaha Sasada syana gavanya Indriye shogunan iva. Tat Him Darshana Seeing Udgatam Being greatly desired Pranam Life. Pratyaditsu. Peacefully going. Eva. Like. Utita. Got up. Sa. With. Sadasya. Associates or followers. Anuga. Officers. Avanya. King Pratu, Indriya Isha, living entity, Gunan Iva, as influenced by the modes of material nature. Translation. Seeing the four Kumaras, Pratu Maharaj was greatly anxious to receive them. Therefore the king with all of his officers very hastily got up as anxiously as a conditioned soul whose senses are immediately attracted by the modes of material nature. Purport in Bhagavad Gita, it is said, Prakriti kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvasaha ahamkara vimudatma kartaham iti manyate. Every conditioned soul is influenced by a particular mixture of the modes of material nature. As such, the conditioned soul is attracted to certain types of activity which he is forced to perform because he is completely under the influence of material nature. Here, Pratu Maharaj is compared to such a conditioned soul. Not because he is a conditioned soul, but because he was so anxious to receive the Kumaras that it was as if without them he would have lost his life. The conditioned soul is attracted by the objects of sense gratification. His eyes are attracted to seeing beautiful things. His ears are attracted to hear nice music. His nose is attracted to enjoy the aroma of a nice flower. And his tongue is attracted to taste nice food. Similarly, all his other senses, his hands, his legs, his belly, his genitals, his mind, etc., are so susceptible to the attraction of the objects of enjoyment that he cannot restrain himself. Pratu Maharaj, in the same way, could not restrain himself from receiving the four Kumaras, who were bright by the dint of their spiritual progress. And thus, not only he himself, but also his officers and associates all received the four Kumaras. It is said birds of a feather flock together. In this world, everyone is attracted by a person of the same category. A drunkard is attracted to persons who are also drunkards. Similarly, a saintly person is attracted to other saintly persons. Prithu Maharaj was in the topmost position of spiritual advancement. And as such, he was attracted by the Kumaras who were of the same category. It is said, therefore, that a man is known by his company. Translation: seeing the four Kumaras, Prithu Maharaj was greatly anxious to receive them. Therefore, the king with all of his officers very hastily got up. As anxiously as a conditioned soul, whose senses are immediately attracted by the modes of material nature. Now, so this is just a description of Prithu Maharaj and his associates giving a nice welcome to the Kumaras. Prithu Maharaj himself is actually a Shaktivesh avatar of the Lord, so he cannot be in any way considered to be material or have material senses or have material desires. The Kumaras also are Shaktivesh avatars of the Lord. So we have Shaktivesh avatar meeting Shaktivesh avatars. So we can say, as Prabhupada says here, birds of a feather flock together. They were of the same quality. Shaktivesh avatars meeting Shaktivesh avatars. birds of a feather flock together means that persons like to associate with people of a similar nature. So this has got a good aspect and a bad aspect. If you're a good person, you associate with good persons, that's very good. And you maintain your good level of sadhana or whatever, spiritual life or sattva. And if you are in the lower modes of the nature, then you tend to associate with people in the lower modes of nature, which is not so good because you get stuck in the lower modes. So naturally, of course, one is attracted to persons of one's own nature, but that's not always the best thing. On the higher level it is, on the lower level it isn't. Then you get stuck in the lower level. So in Nectar Devotion, that Rupa Goswami explains about association, and he says people are like spatika, like crystals. The nature of a crystal, quartz crystal, is it's clear, no color. But when we put the crystal near a red flower, it looks red. When we put it near a blue flower, it looks blue. When we put it near a yellow flower, it looks yellow. So people are like that. They get influenced by what's close to them. So if you associate closely with people of tamaguna, even if you're sattvic, then you tend to become tamasic. But then the contrary is also there. The tamasic person has to associate with a group of sattvic people, you can become sattvic. So there is some potential for change within the human being due to association, which is very powerful. Generally, people cannot change, and then they associate with people like-minded. So tamagun people associate with tamagun people, drunkards associate with drunkards, etc. And saintly people associate with saintly people, so they're all separate, which is unfortunate for the people in the lower modes. So therefore, even though that is so, if a person in a lower mode gets association with people in a higher mode, he can get influence and develop good qualities. This, of course, is also why those who are in a higher level like to give mercy to people on a lower level, so they can advance. He likes to give a person on a higher level should give association to people on a lower level and associate with them very intimately. Then they can get raised up to a higher level. This works in the material world where we have gunas. So you associate with people on higher gunas, then you can start changing your gunas. but it also operates on a spiritual level. So if you associate with a person on a spiritual level, you can transcend the gunas also. Okay. So in this way, association is very powerful. Of course, not only association with people, we could say association with an environment is also influential. So therefore, if you're in a very tamasic environment, even if you're a sattvic, you could get influenced by that. Just by the environment. So that's why generally we like to say, okay, if you want to be spiritual, then you should have a clean room. It should be not a tamasic room. You should have a nice clean room with a rather sattvic environment, etc. In order to not be disturbed by the lower gunas. The environment's important. And then we see that within the angas of bhakti, living in the holy dham is one of the five powerful means of advancement. That association with a spiritual environment is very powerful to bring us to a spiritual level. So therefore, environment also very important. But, of course, of all the influences, sangha is the most powerful. So we have to choose very carefully who we associate with. And thus, Rupa Goswami says, the wise man very carefully chooses his association so that he doesn't go down, he goes up. So this is applicable in the material world. It's also applicable in spiritual life as well. So we have to choose sadhu sangha over asat sangha. That's a very basic principle in spiritual life. And then within spiritual life, again, we make some choices who we associate, higher, lower, middle, etc. So we associate with higher in order to go upward, so therefore we serve those devotees. We associate with equals on an equal level. And so we can encourage one another. And we associate with those on a lower level of spiritual life by giving good instructions. So this is how we associate with different types of devotees. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says this is the key for spiritual advancement. To distinguish the different types of devotees and associate with them in the appropriate way. And of course, not to associate with the people who are asat. He also says that association does not simply mean coming close to a person. That, of course, also is influential. As I said, environment is influential. The environment doesn't do anything to you, but you're just there and you get affected by it. So you also get affected by just coming close to certain types of people. That influence is there. It may not be lasting, but at least, well, as long as you're close to them, you may get influenced by those particular persons. So if you're close to a bunch of very materialistic persons, you also tend to get disturbed by that, and your higher level will come down because of that, just being near them. So everybody radiates a certain type of energy. You see their aura is there, and it's filled with all sorts of ideas and desires and stuff like that. Maybe very tamasic, maybe rajasa, maybe sattvic. And that extends, and that can influence another person, influence his aura. And consequently, he'll pick up all sorts of strange thoughts or whatever because of that. So the physical association also has some influence. That is why when children are born in India, they don't let them out of the house for at least 1 month because they don't want any association with outside people, which is very unpredictable who they are, glancing at you, etc. And then they put a spot on them, so that evil eye, keep away the evil eye or whatever like that. So people look at the child with an envious type of glance and it will get deflected, I guess. In this way the children are protected because they of course are very, very tender, and their subtle body is also very tender, so they get affected very easily by environment, by people, etc. So that's why they don't let them out of the house for 1 month even. They're protected completely. So that's one level. But more powerful is the association of interaction, where you interact on an equal level. That is the most dangerous type of sangha. It can be the beneficial type also. It can also be very dangerous. So, in Nectar of Instruction, then we have instructions there on how to associate with devotees. We have six exchanges, giving and receiving among devotees, give gifts, receive gifts, feed devotees, take prasadam with devotees, like that. And exchanging knowledge, giving knowledge, receiving knowledge. So these are the interchanges between devotees. And of course, it may be a little bit different according to the level of the devotee. Obviously, you don't teach the senior devotee. The senior devotee teaches you. So you don't exchange, but with equals you exchange. With seniors, then you receive knowledge, and they're the giver of the knowledge. So anyway, there's exchanges among devotees. So those exchanges are very good. They influence, mutually influence, in a spiritual way. But if you do the same with very materialistic people, and you start exchanging things, exchanging knowledge, eating with them, exchanging food, then you get influenced by their material qualities. So that's the type of association where you exchange among equals, which is very influential and very dangerous if you associate with a person on a lower level. So that's the real asat sangha, in that type of asat sangha. We cannot avoid physical proximity to people, because we go out in the material world. Of course, in the varnashram system previously, there was enforced separation. The sudras did not mingle with the brahmanas, etc. And it's described even 500 years ago in Kerala, for instance, if a brahmana walked down the street, a sudra could not show his face. He had to hide. The seeing a sudra was considered contaminating. So they had to hide in the house, etc. like that. So there was great separation between the varnas, which are based on gunas. So that means sattvic person should not associate with tamasic person, or even see them tamasic person. That's only 500 years ago, we'll just speak of previous to that. So there was separation of people even, by rules of society, they don't. And of course then we have rules like don't intermarry, that's even close association again, man and wife, so that there was no mixture of gunas there by, exchange among different varnas, husband and wife, etc. So everything was quite separate, physically even speaking. And they had their separate areas of living. For instance, in Sri Rangam, the brahmanas live around the temple. And then the outer ones, then you may get the kshatriyas and the vaishyas on the outer layers of the outer streets of the Sri Rangam city. So they all had their own little area. So, in any case, interaction was quite limited, and even seeing them was quite limited, you can say. So, both have influence, but stronger is the where one develops very intimate relationships. That is more influential on a person. So, when we talk about asat sangha, that's the one, the intimate relationship, which we try to avoid with the materialistic persons. And on the other hand, we have such association, intimate association with the devotees in that area for spiritual advancement. So, in this way, association is a very powerful influence upon us. And thus, sadhu sangha is often emphasized as one of the main items in devotional service. And in fact, it's the whole cause of bhakti. The cause of faith. Faith is the qualification for bhakti, and the cause of faith is association of devotees, accidental association of devotees. And then once you get to faith, cause of advancement is association of devotees again. You must get knowledge, instruction from devotees, then you can start the process of bhakti. So, association is very important, is emphasized throughout the Bhagavatam and Chaitanya Charitamrita as a very, very important factor for spiritual advancement. So, among devotees, what is that association? Of course, here we have simply, first of all, they see each other. That association is there. So this physical association, that has some effect also. Merely being in the presence of a person is very powerful. And of course, in Chaitanya Charitamrita, their Lord Chaitanya says, he talks about the three important types of mercy. One is getting foot dust, one is getting foot water, one is getting the prasadam, which is basically association of sorts, physical association of different sorts. So that's there. But then more important than that is the level of instruction. And then we will see here in the case of Prithu and the Kumaras are welcomed by the king. Even though they're both equal in one sense, the king is a kshatriya by lila, and the kumaras are brahminical, so then it's the kumaras who give instruction to the king. And so they do their duty of giving instructions. So that is considered to be a very important type of mercy. Physical is okay, but even more important is the instructions that the devotee gives. They're very, very powerful. So, that means shiksha. So the instructions are important because of the potency of the individual devotee. Bhakti is a shakti, a spiritual shakti. It is nothing material. And even scripture is not material. It looks like material words because we read them and we pronounce them with our tongue and we hear them with our material ear, but they're actually not material at all. But then, how to get the potency out of those words? Padma Purana says that if you hear from an Avaishnava, what happens? No potency. It becomes material sound. On the other hand, you hear from a devotee, then it has potency. So when you hear from a materialist, an Avaishnava, one who doesn't really believe in anything about the Supreme Lord, then it's like poison. It doesn't have that spiritual benefit to it. The same words are there. So a materialist can read the Bhagavatam and you can hear very nicely all the wonderful stories, but actually it's all material sound. And you hear from the devotee, then it's different. It's spiritual sound. But we sometimes can't tell the difference. So sometimes devotees in India, a little controversy, should they go and hear the Bhagavata Katha from a person who's not in our sampradaya, he's just some person, is it potent or not potent? There's always this controversy there. But we see Prabhupada very often, he criticizes this, a Bhagavad Saptaha, the professional reciters, as being materialists and as useless, etc. Not because of the Bhagavatam, but because when it comes out of the mouth of a materialist, then it doesn't have a real effect. You may think it has effect because it's the same stories. So they'll tell the story of Prahlad, or the story of Dhruva, or the story of Krishna. I know they give you all sorts of nice information, but they have no belief at all in those personalities. They have no belief in the process of bhakti as being the ultimate, leading to prema. Ultimately, obviously 90% of them are impersonalists, ultimately. So in spite of all the wonderful stories, the belief behind it is completely different. They don't have faith in the Supreme Lord and the process of bhakti. So therefore, ultimately, it won't put you on the right path. So, therefore, scriptural words are very nice, but then they have to come through the proper channel, through a devotee. Then the potency is there. So, Krishna has the shakti originally, the spiritual shakti, antaranga shakti, or the internal shakti, of which bhakti is part of that. That's Krishna's energy, internal energy. The devotees also have that to some degree, maybe a little bit, maybe a little more. So the atma, by sadhana, the atma develops more and more bhakti, and bhakti shakti, which comes from Krishna. Yeah. And then when they speak the shastra, that little bit of bhakti goes into their words. So there is potency there. Whereas there's no potency in the person who was not a Vaishnava. So there's a difference in that. So that's why we have to hear the scripture from a devotee. We just don't hear the scripture from any person. It has to come from a devotee. Then the potency of the word is there. So it's a very delicate process. It's very difficult to figure out where is that Shakti, we're hearing sound, but we can't distinguish where that spiritual potency is. But generally we just follow the rule, okay, we hear from a devotee, not from a non-devotee. Because we can't distinguish one from the other. Right. So, in this way, the devotee association and one of the most important elements is the transmission of knowledge, which is ultimately scriptural knowledge on one level. But then scripture itself has various levels of meaning also. And therefore sometimes there is a little controversy, what is the meaning of this or what is the meaning of that. So we have to get through the parampara system that meaning as well, through the acharyas. And sometimes there's like five meanings, or maybe five meanings to a verse or whatever, depending on the level we're speaking at. And so that we depend on the acharyas for their realization explaining it in different verses. So knowledge, of course, is also a little bit vague. We can just hear some verses and memorize them, and we can memorize the words and the meaning of the words, etc. That's one time not good. This is what we call the sambandha jnana. We have to know certain things in order to practice bhakti properly. We have to know the position of the Lord, we have to know the position of the jivas, we have to know the process to get to the Lord bhakti, we have to distinguish pure bhakti from mixed bhakti, etc. So that knowledge is very good. But along with that comes the devotion aspect, which is why one devotee speaks and another receives. As well as simply the theory, we also imbibe the faith of that particular person and his devotion, so that we become inspired to practice with that faith, a similar type of faith. So in this way, the devotee can advance. So this is a type of association where we hear properly from a devotee. Of course, to hear properly, then we have to be qualified also. So we have to have inquisitiveness, pariprashna, and pranipat, surrender. We can't think we know it already. We have to be, okay, I don't know anything, so I'm willing to accept. Put ourselves in a humble position. And we have to have a desire for that knowledge, a desire for the goal. So if that's not there, then the whole process of association becomes a little meaningless. We actually don't want to surrender to anybody. We don't want to hear. We don't want to receive knowledge. We're not interested in the higher goal. We're interested in something else. But then what's the whole point of approaching guru at all in that case? So therefore, these are the qualifications, pranipata and pariprashna. We have to have a desire to know something beyond this material world. What is the real goal, etc. And then seva. We have to be willing to follow the orders of the guru and put into action whatever he has taught. Otherwise, what's the use of that knowledge? It's this book knowledge. So we have to put it into practice nicely. So that's the seva. So in the Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur's comment on Vyavasayama Kabuddhi there, then he says that following the order of the guru, you take as your life-sustaining medicine. But then what is the order of guru? And the order of guru is that you should attain the lotus feet of Radha and Krishna. You should advance in your devotion. That's the order. You should attain prema for Krishna, Radha and Krishna. That's the order of guru, the ultimate order of guru. May give
different orders, like wash the floor or wash the dishes or worship the deity, whatever, or distribute books. And the ultimate order is that you should attain Krishna, Krishna Prema. Huh? So that's the ultimate order of Guru. Yeah, so in other words, we have to have that desire, and we have to be inquisitive of how to get to that goal. And if you don't have that, then what's the use of hearing at all? What's the use of surrendering? So very, very necessary that the devotee's qualification to accept that sangha, that association. And when that happens, then there's a transmission of knowledge, and not only knowledge, but the inspiration to perform bhakti, so that one can attain the goal. So here the example is given of the Prithu Maharaj is so eager to receive the Kumaras that it was like the senses. It gives a material example of someone in the material world. Their senses are so eager to go out and enjoy material objects. The senses function too in relation to a sense object. So the eye likes form, and the nose likes smell, and the tongue likes taste of things, flavor. So the senses are always trying to fulfill their function of getting a nice form, getting a nice taste, getting a nice smell, etc. So we can say natural for the material senses to do that. Okay? And they're very enthusiastic to do that also. Okay? So similar to that, a spontaneous action of the senses to go out to sense objects is Prithu, very spontaneously, going out to meet the Kumaras, very enthusiastic to have association with them, because they were both very spiritually advanced. They're Shaktivesh avatars, but very, very, they appreciate, Prithu Maharaj appreciates the spiritual potency of the Kumaras, and he understands they can give very powerful instructions. So therefore, he's very, very eager to meet them. So his attraction to them is very spontaneous, just as the senses are spontaneously attracted to sense objects in this world. So a person in the material world, unfortunately, acts like the example here, and his senses go out and they enjoy the material objects. And then he thinks, I am happy, I've got some enjoyment. And that becomes the goal of his life. Spiritually speaking, then, it's the opposite. Our senses should go out to Supreme Lord and engage in seeing the Lord, smelling the flowers offered to the Lord, taking the prasadam of the Lord, etc. We engage our senses in a completely different way. So we can use the same senses, but we direct them towards spiritual objects, towards Krishna and the devotees. And then instead of becoming more and more covered by ignorance, as happens in the material world when we engage our senses, we get the opposite effect. We get out of ignorance. Okay? So we can use the senses, even if they are material, in such a way that we get opposite effect. Okay? And that is the process of bhakti. Engage the senses and the mind in such a way that instead of creating karma, we destroy karma. And we develop attraction for the Lord. So that is the process of bhakti. So therefore, though the senses here are described in a rather negative way, that the senses go to the sense object, for the devotee, the senses go to the supreme sense object, that is Krishna. And then we get very good results from that. We transcend the material world. So when that is perfect, then automatically the devotee is spontaneously engaging his senses in Krishna. He's completely attracted to Krishna. And thus we see the very advanced devotees, they're always absorbed in Krishna, they're always chanting Krishna's name, they're always thinking of Krishna. just like the materialist, his senses spontaneously go to sense objects, the advanced devotee senses spontaneously go to the body part. So we go through different stages like ruchi and then asakti, more and more spontaneous attachment, and then finally we get to bhava, where we get spiritual senses, not material senses, and we perceive the Lord directly. So once we reach that stage, we're beyond sadhana. It's no longer a practice because we have spiritual senses which are spontaneously attracted to the Supreme Lord. So we don't have to practice at all doing anything. Yeah. So that is the goal of sadhana, to reach that state where our spiritual senses operate spontaneously in relation to the Supreme Lord. So we do everything favorable for that in devotional service. Yeah. And one of the favorable items is taking association of the devotees, and this helps us keep our senses dedicated to the Supreme Lord rather than getting deviated to the material world. We associate with materialists who also engage their senses in the material thing, and we will also engage our senses in the material things. And we associate with devotees who are engaged in Krishna, then our senses will go to Krishna also. So association is very, very powerful. Well, the Kumaras, we think of them in person. Actually, they are also devotees because they have Shanta Rasa. So the Rasa is, they realize the Lord, they can see the Lord also, but they're, when they see the Lord, they appreciate it more in a like Brahman or a peaceful attitude like that. So Shanta Rasa is a Rasa, it's a relationship with the Lord, though we consider them not so advanced. And they often teach, the Kumaras, they often teach Jnana. So that's their function, just like Shankaracharya, she teaches Mayavad philosophy, or Buddha teaches Sunyavad, which is completely rejecting the Vedas, whatever. For certain pastimes and certain times they do this. So the Kumaras often speak about Jnana to persons who are not devotional. But of course in their Jnana there is also a mixture of bhakti, because they are in Shantarasa, so they're not just absorbed in Brahman. They also know Supreme Lord. So there's a type of Jnana which can lead people from Jnana to bhakti eventually. So therefore, though they are somewhat of impersonalists or jnanis, etc., ultimately they are devotees of the Supreme Lord, being Shaktivesh avatars. Yeah, well, faith is an inclination of the soul. And our usual inclination is against the Lord. That's called Bahirmukha. We're turned away from the Lord. We don't recognize the Lord. That's the soul in the material world. We have no taste for bhakti. We have no faith in the existence of the Supreme Lord or a process to attain. We want to enjoy the material world. That's a Bahirmukha jiva. So faith means that jiva develops a little bit of interest in the Supreme Lord, a little acceptance of the idea, okay, there is a Supreme Lord who's very nice, and we should establish a relationship with him. So we get a little of that type of tendency in the Atma, and it manifests in our consciousness. We call that faith. So when a person develops faith, then they become a little bit dissatisfied with the material world and things not quite something beyond the material world, something better than this, simply working in the material world. There must be a higher satisfaction. And they understand we should have a relationship with something supreme or whatever. Then they get a Bhagavad Gita or something like that, and they say, oh, this is very nice. So then they go further, they meet devotees, and then they begin practicing. So that faith is a gradual development that takes place because of mercy of devotees. Accidental. Because they have no faith, they don't seek out devotion at that point. So they may get some prasadam, or they may see Jagannath's faith in the Rath Yatra. They may hear a kirtan, but they don't know what it is, accidentally or whatever. So that, by repeated exposure of this sort, then that faith begins to develop. But it may take many, many lifetimes because it's accidental. You may only accidentally see the Jagannath Rath Yatra once in your lifetime. Next lifetime, maybe not at all. Maybe you hear a little kirtan or something, or you turn on television and there's a kirtan and then you hear Hare Krishna or something, name of the Lord. But it's all accidental, we're not looking for it. So it takes a long, long time for that to develop until the Atma is so affected that that comes up into their consciousness and it begins seeking out a little bit. So when they begin to consciously seek out, then the process becomes quicker because they'll pick up, scripture, they'll appreciate scripture, they'll hear from devotees, etc., and they begin practicing.
Is there some relationship between faith and conviction and knowledge?
Well, we can say that conviction maybe is the strength of our faith. We have komala sraddha in the beginning, we have little faith, but then people speak to us and they may become discouraged or whatever like that. If the faith is stronger, then even if there's opposition, there's arguments against it, we don't. Conviction is stronger, so the faith does not waver. We say it's the strength of our faith is our conviction.
You mentioned about aura. Is that part of the study for
you? We can say that's the energy of the subtle body, which is the subtle body kind of interacts, it's kind of superimposed upon this body, but it also extends beyond the body, its energy fields.
And what's the sastra?
Well, we just call it the shukshma sarira, subtle body, or lina sarira. So it's a body, and it's a sarira, so it must have a shape to it. Apparently the subtle body is a little bit complex, just like the gross body is quite complex. So the subtle body also is a little bit complex because it has the chakras there. Those are the major chakras, then it has minor chakras as well. Just as your body has, all sorts of different items in it, organs, etc. So the subtle body also has chakras, major chakras, minor chakras, etc. It also has different layers, just like your body has different layers of dhatus, etc. So your subtle body also has different layers, and they're more and more and more subtle as you go up.
How about prana?
Prana is also part of the subtle body, because the pranas go with you when you die, along with your senses. Your senses are also subtle. Not in these senses.
Yeah.
You have a subtle eye and a subtle nose and everything like that. It's also hearing simultaneously with this eye and this ear. That goes with you when you die in the subtle body.
The breath.
That's one of the pranas. We have 10 pranas actually, 10 pranas. And one is the inhaling breath and the exhaling breath, but that's kind of maybe the gross aspect of it, that prana. Prana, apana. The two airs in going up and down or in and out, inhaling, exhaling, etc. And there's other pranas, as udana and samana and vyana and others, krikara, naga, etc. There's 10 pranas. And they are subtle, you say, currents in the body that keep the body functioning properly so that your blood can circulate, you can breathe properly and do all these things and maintain your life, energy, etc.
But are these pranas part of the soul?
No, they're material.
It's a subtle body.
Material. Subtle body is material, but it doesn't die with the gross body. So your pranas and your chakras, and all the layers of your subtle body and your mind and your ego, they in your senses. They go out of this body, and then they go into your next body. And then again, they go into your next body, your next body, your next body. Right? So in one sense, it's almost eternal. As long as you're in the material world, you've got a subtle body that goes from one body to the next, whereas this body dies and disintegrates, that body goes. So your senses, and along with that, then your karmas also go. And your memories also go from one body to the next. So you've got a whole accumulation of karmas and memories and impressions and all things from previous lifetimes going with you also.
Because when the living goes to a different planet, or for example, goes to heaven's back, and the suffering is given, so what kind of body is that?
So they get a different body, obviously, it's a subtle body. But then I think in the description of the hellish punishments in the fifth canto, it says there that you get a special body, a covering over your subtle body. So, because you really can't tolerate all that experience of suffering. So they put a little covering over that, a subtle covering over your subtle body even, so that you get a little protected from the experience.
After that, they went to Vaikunthamukha to spread the Tulsi and curse Jayadeva.
That's in the third canto, I think, isn't it?
So that happened before.
Probably, yeah. But because they're Shaktivesh avatars, they're pretty free. They can go anywhere they want to. Material world or spiritual world, they can.
The incident of cursing Jayadeva happened before they came to.
I think no. That happened in the Jaya and Vija. They fell out to that Chakshusmas afterwards, I think. Chakshusmas, because this is still the Svayambhuva Manvantara. So that was Chakshusha Manvantara, I think. But at least when Kranikasipu and Hiranyaksha were born. So maybe it was later incident.
So that incident happened much later?
Looks like, yeah.
Caste system that you were mentioning about how time and individual
set segregation of caste, yeah.
Now when Krishna was present in this planet at that time, how was he interacting, like, was that system, like that similar thing?
Well, somewhat we see that the ladies, for instance, were on the roofs. They wouldn't mingle on the ground in the crowds when there was festivals or Krishna was passing by. They would get on the roofs, but they wouldn't mingle with the other people like that. So there was separation even there. And different parts of the city had different varnas. Now, probably I would think, in like Dwarka and other places, they had their own areas for living.
Maharaj said, in fact, this separation is protection.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And to preserve their particular qualities also. So the interaction is less, so therefore the influence of lower varnas and upper varnas wasn't there. Of course, it prevents the beneficial aspect of the higher varnas giving association with the lower varnas so they can advance. Maybe it prevents that also.
So was there any judgment that the Devata spirit can be elevated to the higher caste? For example, the Sudra wanted to become Kshatriya.
Well, we see that generally they didn't do so, and if they did so, they got criticized or whatever, or if they're on the wrong varna, or whatever, like Karna or somebody like that. they say, okay, we're not a real Kshatriya or whatever like that. That's the Pandavas insulted them, yeah? They say, you're not a real Kshatriya, so how we can fight with you even? So they still had, you know, that idea of separation and not contacting, and to switch varnas was not considered proper. But we do see that, for instance, the sons of Rishabhadev, I think it was, some of them became Brahminical, they became sages. Some became Kshatriyas. So there was some, you know, shifting to some degree.
In the 10th canto, you mentioned that when one's next body is dead, one leaves the current body and give the example.
Get a better going from leaf to leaf.
Yeah, so what is the time gap then between someone passed away and then attend the next world? Because generally the Shastri or the different ceremonies are done for 11 or 10, 11 days.
Yeah.
So when actually the soul and the central body gets under 10 years or so.
Well, it would depend on the person and their activities of this lifetime and karmas and past lifetime, etc. So if they do very simple activities, then they can get hellish punishment, so that could take some time. So that's why they have these Shraddha ceremonies for 11 days to get them out of that punishment, if they had. If they don't have that, they don't need that, but they do it anyway. But, of course, they could go quicker, or they could stay longer, even depending on the extent of their sins. But in any case, they get some assistance, at least when they're in that hellish state, if they get their Shraddha rites and the effect of that.
You mentioned about intellectual body. There's a stula, which is the gross, and sutra. Is that sutra sarir, is that a subtle body? Sutra sarir.
Yeah.
Then is there something called as the causal body? What's it, causal body?
I hear that term comes up sometimes, the causal body. Also maybe a subtle body, or something like that. A very subtle body. Or perhaps it's the Ahankara or something like that. But we don't, our acharyas don't kind of mention it. I think they mention it once or twice, but they don't really explain it. So generally we just have the gross body, the subtle body, and the Atma like that. But it comes up probably in maybe Shankara's works, it comes up, Karana Sarira probably comes up also as a more, I think it's like a universal body also, yeah, maybe like a Hiranyagarbha. Which is like a universal subtle body or something like that. But all the jivas are grouped together as one entity or something. And then you got some sort of subtle body like that. Because there's a subtle Brahma also. There's the four-headed Brahma, who's the creator. Then there's the Hiranyagarbha Brahma, who's a subtle, more subtle Brahma, who doesn't do the creation at all. He just sits there and enjoys.
What's
that? Oh, the subtle body, yes, it gets affected. In fact, the first influence will be the subtle body. Another subtle body can influence your subtle body very easily. We got this body, so we don't get so influenced, because we got skin on the outside, etc. So we don't get diseases and so many things. But the subtle body is a little bit more, you know, fluid. It also has a covering on it. But then sometimes people can break through the covering, and then they can influence you a lot. Very subtle. In other words, we have various elements here, and some are gross elements like fire, water, air, ether. Then we got mind, intelligence, false ego, mahatattva. Very subtle, you can't see them. So as we go up in the elevation of bodies in the material world, then they have more and more subtle combinations. It is said, I'm not sure if it's true, that we have more earthy composition. And in Svargaloka, it's more watery composition. So it's quite a different body, so therefore their atmosphere and their loka is quite different, and their enjoyment is quite different, because they have water bodies rather than earthy bodies. And then if you go up higher and higher and higher, until you get probably very, very subtle material elements in his body in that place, you can't see it all, really. We can't see it. So a very, very subtle existence using subtle material elements. I think one place it says body is mahatattva or something, which is more subtle than intelligence. And more subtle than even false ego.
You
see
the covering on top of the subtle.
Yeah. And still, they're in the material world, so there's still some conditioning, even if their body is so subtle.
And how does the process of bhakti protect the subtle body?
Well, because the process of bhakti is connecting with the soul, which has more potency than anything else. Like you can put some little band-aid on your skin or whatever, or take a pill or something like this, get a little correction, whatever. But the soul actually is the source of everything, so there's much more potency than your gross body or your subtle body. So if your soul advances by developing bhakti, that is quite extraordinary. The jnanis and the yogis don't develop the atman, they just get rid of the coverings of subtle and gross bodies, that's all. But in bhakti, we're actually growing the bhakti creeper. The atman's transforming, by developing this bhakti. So it's quite different. So that influences everything else in the body. A very, very powerful influence, and adjusts everything within the gross body and the subtle body.
Okay. Hare Krishna.